Father, it is true that there is great power in the blood, in the fact that you have shed your life, that you have come to take upon yourself the sins of your people, and that you have paid the penalty of an eternity in hell for each and every one of your people's sins. And Lord, we stand amazed at this kind of a gospel, that you have humbled yourself and you have been obedient unto the Father unto death, and you have then saved the people out of your own good pleasure. You have elected them and predestinated them unto salvation. Lord, we do thank you for your grace and your mercy. And we ask, Lord, that you would have mercy in this time of the gospel going forth. We pray that you would have mercy upon someone here or someone listening, that you would have mercy on them, that this might be the day of their salvation as you have been drawing them along over a period of time. Could it be that you might give them that new heart and that new spirit? Lord, we ask this for our children and for any who are not saved. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. Turn over to the Gospel of John in chapter 8. John chapter 8. And today we're going to be looking at the first 11 verses or so, where we read about an account, a historical account, of a woman taken in the act of adultery and brought before the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, before we get into this, you know, there are some of the newer versions, or at least one of the newer versions of the Bible, that put a footnote at the bottom of the page, I believe it's the NIV Bible, that says that in some of the earlier manuscripts, this account is not found. And whenever you see that type of footnote, and they also have one in reference to Mark chapter 16, the last portion that talks about handling snakes and drinking any deadly thing, they have that same type of reference. And whenever you see that type of reference, what it's doing is casting doubt upon the Word of God. It's making the one who is reading that think, is this part of the Bible or not? Is this part of God's inspired Word or not? And we don't have to have that kind of doubt, because first of all, we don't want anything to do with those kind of translations. If it was only for the fact that they do put such a footnote, we don't need to know what text they're based upon or anything like that. If they have a Bible that dares to cast doubt upon one verse, then we don't want to use that type of Bible. We want to use the King James Bible, which the Lord has blessed His people with for nearly 400 years. And the King James is the best translation by far, and any other translation has those type of errors in it, where really they're casting doubt upon the Word of God itself. And so, you know, hopefully we're all using the King James Bible as we read this passage, and as we look at this, and we don't have any of those type of footnotes in the bottom of our Bible. But in this account, it's very interesting. One of the most striking things about this, this historical account of this woman taken in adultery, is the behavior of the scribes and the Pharisees. These scribes and Pharisees, as they catch this woman somehow in the act of adultery, and they bring her to Christ. Now, that's good. I mean, these are church leaders, and the church's purpose is to bring people to Christ, but they're bringing her to Christ for a different reason altogether. They're not taking her to Christ that she might be saved, but they're using her as a pawn. They're using her as like a piece of merchandise, as someone who they can take to Christ, and they can trap him in his words. They're doing exactly what the man tried to do who said to Jesus about paying taxes to Caesar. Paying taxes to Caesar, is it right or wrong? Should we pay taxes to Caesar? And Christ said, well, whose inscription is on the coin? And the man said, Caesar. So that was the answer. Yes, render unto Caesar what is Caesar's. And the Lord always escapes these snares of man. Man always tries to dig into the Bible those that are not saved. They want to dig into the scriptures and dig into the Bible, but they have wrong motives altogether in their searching the scriptures, where they're searching the scriptures to just find verses that will get their own way, that will be what they want as part of their gospel, not according to the gospel of the Bible. Well, anyway, these scribes and Pharisees, they have all kinds of evil intent and motives as they find this woman in the act of adultery and bring her to Christ. But you know, God says about His people that even though they meant it for evil, He turns it for good. He turns it for good. And that's what happens with this account of this woman. They had every evil intention in the world in bringing this poor sinner to Christ. They had, you know, their motives were not pure at all. It was very deceitful what they were doing. But even though that was in their heart and that was in their mind, this poor woman who's drugged to paraded into Christ, into the temple itself, with a whole crowd of these scribes and Pharisees all around her, even though they have evil intentions, we know from reading the account that God turns it to good. He turns it to good for that woman, where she is not condemned. Now, as we look at this, we're going to look at three things regarding the woman. First, the woman's guilt was obvious. The woman's guilt was very obvious. Let's read the first four verses. Jesus went unto the Mount of Olives, and early in the morning He came again into the temple, and all the people came unto Him, and He sat down and taught them. And the scribes and Pharisees brought unto Him a woman taken in adultery. And when they had set her in the midst, they say unto Him, Master, this woman was taken in adultery in the very act. So, you know, there's plenty of witnesses that she has done wrong. She has broken the law of God. She has offended against God's commandment. She has rebelled against God. And this poor woman, she went through quite an ordeal. She went through quite an ordeal, didn't she? See, that's how sin always is. That she got caught up in some type of sin. We don't read about the man. We don't know who he is. We don't even know if the scribes and Pharisees set this up. We don't know if they set this up in order to catch someone in the act of adultery to bring her unto Christ in that way. We don't have that information. But these were not ethical men. We know that from reading again and again how they tried these deceitful ways to trap Christ. But this woman, she went through some type of ordeal. She's brought to the Lord in the temple very early in the morning. And, you know, usually people aren't caught in that kind of an act of sexual relations outside of marriage early in the morning. So it could have been she was caught the night before or something like that, and they just kept her till a convenient time when they knew Jesus would be teaching the people in the temple. And so she's caught at some point. It could have been the night before, or it could have been maybe very early in the morning. And these scribes and Pharisees, they have her in holding somewhere until they find Christ. And then this woman, who's now publicly being shamed, she's publicly being shamed and ridiculed. She is the lowest of the low in Israel and in Jerusalem. Because these Pharisees, we know that one of their characteristics was their self-righteousness, and they constantly condemned Christ for eating with sinners. And this woman, while she was a terrible sinner, caught in the act of adultery, and so she was to be scorned. Her only value and her only worth was maybe, possibly, we can catch him in his words, using her. And so she was publicly humiliated, and then she's paraded through the streets of Jerusalem into the temple. Can you imagine being brought into the church or into the fellowship group where you're caught in your sin? You know, that sin that each one of us have done in our lives, that secret sin that nobody knows about, but we ourselves, that sin that is shameful to the eyes of God, and would also, we would die. We would die if if the whole world knew about it, can you imagine being caught in that sin and grabbed and taken into church while everybody's in their best Sunday clothes and they're sitting there and they're parading you up to the front of the pastor or the teacher where there he is, and then in front of everyone it said, this woman is taken in the act of adultery. She is an adulterer. She is guilty. And that's what was going on with this poor woman. She was going through an awful ordeal, probably in her soul. In her soul, we don't read her speaking until the very end. She's not saying anything. What can she say? She's guilty before God. She's guilty. She has no defense. And this is exactly the case of each one of us who is a sinner, who God saves. Let's turn to Psalm 51. In Psalm 51. And in this psalm, I'll read the inscription. To the chief musician, a psalm of David, when Nathan the prophet came unto him after he had gone into Bathsheba. So David was involved in adultery, just like the woman in John 8. And he was caught, not in the very act, but later on, when God sent Nathan the prophet to him, and he told that little parable about taking one of the ewe lambs, and then Nathan says to him, thou art the man, and right then and there he was caught. He was caught. His sins were open before God, and he was full of shame, just like the woman who was caught in the act of adultery. But Nathan also said to him, like we read of the woman, thou shalt not die, and the woman is not condemned. See, that's the believer's lot. We're caught in the act of adultery, but we know that by God's grace and mercy, we shall not die, we shall not be condemned. But David, when he's caught, writes what we read in the first four verses of Psalm 51. Have mercy upon me, O God, according to thy loving kindness, according unto the multitude of thy tender mercies, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from mine iniquity, and cleanse me from my sin. For I acknowledge my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me. Against thee, thee only have I sinned, and done this evil in thy sight, that thou mightest be justified when thou speakest, and be clear when thou judgest. See, this is the believer's heart and his attitude. And this is what is going on with that woman. She's standing before Christ clearly, crystal clear. She is guilty of breaking the law of God. She has sinned. And that's the way every person whom God is drawing, who is really being honest with themselves, as God is opening up his word to their hearts and showing them their sin, that is how everybody must come to God as a sinner. We don't try to make excuses. We don't try to, say, well, I sin because. We never do that. We sin because we're a sinner. We sin because we have committed transgressions against the law of God, and we are guilty. And that's exactly how we come to God. In no other way. That's the first step, is recognizing and confessing our sin. I am a sinner. If we say we have not sinned, we're a liar, 1 John tells us. I am a sinner. Me, myself, and I have sinned and broken God's laws and commandments. Turn over to Luke 18. And in that parable of the two men, the one a Pharisee and the other a publican, in verse 10 of Luke 18, two men went up into the temple to pray, the one a Pharisee and the other a publican. The Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself, God, I thank thee that I am not as other men are, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even as this publican. I fast twice in the week, I give tithes of all that I possess. See, there's how many come to God. They try to make themselves look good. They try to build up themselves. They try to present themselves as being righteous. But here's how God demands that sinners come in verse 13. And the publican, standing afar off, would not lift up so much as his eyes unto heaven, but smote upon his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. God, be merciful to me, a sinner. See, we have no grounds to stand on, just like that woman. You know, we have nothing. We have no defense of ourselves. We're very guilty. We're very guilty people. And we deserve to die. We deserve to die like the woman deserved to be stoned to death. Because that's the second point we want to look at, that the woman's penalty was to be death. Turn back to John chapter 8. In John chapter 8, in verse 5. Now Moses in the law commanded us that such should be stoned, but what sayest thou? See, this is the trap. This is the snare that they've developed and that they've worked on, perhaps for a period of time. See, if Jesus says, stone her to death, well, the Romans are in authority, and they wouldn't like that type of activity. That's too tumultuous. That is too much open revolt. Here are people gathering stones and killing someone. The Romans want peace and quiet. They want people to be under their law and under their authority. And when people start taking up stones, start taking the law into their own hands, the Romans would not be pleased with that. And so the Pharisees rightly thought, well, if we can get him to say, stone her to death, and then the people pick up stones and cast the stones and she dies, then the next thing we'll do, we'll go to the Roman authorities and we'll turn him in. We'll turn him in as the one who stirred up those people to throw the stone. And so that was their plan. But on the other hand, if Jesus says, no, do not stone her to death, well, then it appears that he's going contrary to the law of Moses. He's saying something contrary to what is found in the Bible. Like, for instance, in the Ten Commandments, we know one of the chief commandments is, thou shall not commit adultery. Thou shall not commit adultery. And in Leviticus 20, in verse 10, we read this of those who break that commandment. And the man that committeth adultery with another man's wife, even he that committeth adultery with his neighbor's wife, the adulterer and the adulteress shall surely be put to death. That's very clear. The adulterer and the adulteress shall surely be put to death. Now, of course, they forgot to bring the adulterer. They just brought the adulteress. They, you know, perhaps the man was a man of means or something like that, and they, you know, they didn't want to get involved with that. But the woman, she was just some woman that they didn't have to worry about. She had no political power or anything. Maybe she had no friends in high places, so the woman was expendable. And so they could throw her out to be stoned to death. And see the horrible hypocrisy of these church leaders. How awful it is. They care absolutely nothing for the soul of the woman. They care nothing for her. They want to prove a point. They want to get rid of someone who's causing them trouble, and they'll throw someone's eternal soul out there. And that is terrible, that these church leaders who are sitting in Moses' seat, who are sitting there to rule the people justly and righteously, that they would have that type of attitude towards those in their congregation, towards those in Jerusalem. But that's the attitude they had, because they were not really children of God themselves. And so the penalty for an adulterer is death. It's death. And that is very bad news for this woman, and also for each one of us who has sinned. Each one of us who has broken the law of God in one point. In one point. Even the children can say, I've sinned in one point. Who among us has not sinned in one point? You know, God says in the Bible that each person, each human being, everyone who's part of mankind, is married to the law of God. You can read that in Romans chapter 7, the first four verses. We are married, we are bound to the law of God. We are bound to obey, to to submit ourselves to our husband, who is the Word of God, the Bible. And our husband is over us and commands us to do everything that the Bible says perfectly. We must be absolutely perfect in our obedience. And when we stray, when we go our own way, when we sin and transgress, that is spiritual fornication, spiritual adultery, and just like that woman, the penalty is the same. The sinner is to die in hell forevermore. The penalty is eternal damnation for spiritually breaking the law of God, for being an adulterer. You know, James, if you turn over there, in James 4, verse 4, says this, "Ye adulterers and adulteresses, know ye not that the friendship of the world is enmity with God? Whosoever therefore will be a friend of the world is the enemy of God." And the Lord is talking to you and me. He's talking to everyone who reads. We're all adulterers. We're all adulteresses. And so as we can picture this woman standing in the presence of Christ because of her sin of adultery, well, it's the exact same situation with each one of us. When we come to God confessing our sins, and we're standing there guilty. And that's how we start off. We're guilty. And we're waiting for the verdict. We're waiting for Christ to speak, to see what He will say to us as we approach Him and we confess our sins. What will be His answer as He stoops down on the ground and He's writing on the ground? You know, these scribes and Pharisees, they're waiting for His answer. The woman standing there is waiting for Him to give the verdict as the judge. What will be the answer regarding this woman? And Christ writes on the ground, and in all probability, He's writing out the Ten Commandments, written by the finger of God. And He's writing them, and those scribes and Pharisees, those hypocrites, those ones who are being self-righteous, are convicted. They're convicted. Let's go back to John 8. They're convicted of their own sin. And we'll read from verse 6 through 11. "This they said, tempting Him, that they might have to accuse Him. But Jesus stooped down, and with His finger wrote on the ground, as though He heard them not. So when they continued asking Him, He lifted up Himself and said unto them, He that is without sin among you, let him first cast a stone at her. And again He stooped down and wrote on the ground. And they which heard it, being convicted by their own conscience, went out one by one, beginning at the eldest, even unto the last. And Jesus was left alone, and the woman standing in the midst. When Jesus had lifted up Himself and saw none but the woman, He said unto her, Woman, where are those thine accusers? Hath no man condemned thee? She said, No man, Lord. And Jesus said unto her, Neither do I condemn thee. Go and sin no more." You see, the scribes and Pharisees, when faced with the Word of God, it took some doing. Christ wrote it out, but they were still standing around. It didn't impress upon their consciences yet, but then He stooped back down and He kept writing the Word of God. And finally, they're convicted of their sin. But where do they go? They're convicted of their sin. Do they go to Christ, who's right there as a repentant sinner? Do they come saying, Lord, forgive me, I have sinned too? They go away. They leave because they cannot stand the light of the Word of God. They run for darkness. They leave the presence of God. And this is like many people. Many people who hear the gospel, who hear the Bible. They're coming to Christ in a way. They're coming under the hearing of the Word of God. But once they start hearing about their guilt and about the fact that they're under the wrath of God, that they're subject to being stoned to death, that they're subject to an eternity in hell, they're convicted in a sense, but many, they don't stay like the woman stays, but they go. They flee away, and they run for cover. They run for some place where that awful conviction can be erased, and they don't have to think about these types of things. Because they don't want the gospel of the Bible. They don't want true salvation. They want something of their own making. but the woman, if God arranges circumstances like he has in a, your life, if you're a child of God, as in my life, and as in this woman's life, he's arranged circumstances where the woman, where can she go? Where can she go? She's been publicly humiliated. She's a scoundrel in the eyes of Jerusalem. And she must stand there. She must wait for the verdict. She must wait to hear what Christ says. She must, because she has nowhere else. That's the same with every believer. We have nowhere to go but to Christ. We have nowhere to go. We recognize our sins and we must wait on the Lord. We must wait. And in this case, Christ didn't make her stand there that long. But in some cases, as people beseech God for mercy, they may be a while. They might be a while. But here, Jesus says in verse 10, when he had lifted up himself and saw none but the woman, he said unto her, "Woman, where are those thine accusers? Hath no man condemned thee?" See, the judgment is not man's judgment. It's not man who is the judge. It's not man who has to be feared. See, in order to be judged, the qualification for a judge is you must be sinless. You must be perfect. You must be holy yourself, as only Christ is holy. He is the judge of all the earth. He is the one with whom everyone must stand and give account for the things done in the body, whether good or evil. Not man. Not man. Man is not judge. He is not qualified to judge another man. That's why also in the Epistle of James, God talks about those who would judge, and he says there is one judge and one lawgiver, because any who would dare set themselves up as a judge of another person is saying, "I am the lawgiver. I am God himself," because only God is qualified to judge, and that's why that type of sin we want to stay far away from. We don't want to even get into, is that person saved or not saved, or we're judging the intents of the heart. Leave it in God's hands entirely, and out of our own, there is only one judge, and it is the Lord Jesus Christ. And here is his verdict in verse 11. We read, she said, "No man, no man, Lord, no man has judged me. No man can judge." And even if they did, like the Apostle Paul, it would be a very little thing that I'd be judged of you or of man's judgment, because man cannot cast into hell. "But no man has judged me." And Jesus said unto her, "Neither do I condemn thee. Go and sin no more." You see, the woman, that's the first time she speaks when she says, "No man, Lord." See, that's the first word she utters as she's standing there before Christ in that broken state. She must be broken inside in her soul. She has nothing more in the world. All of her ties to the things of the world have been broken by this occurrence. And she's standing there, and in those few short hours that have been leading up to this time, and in that space of time that she's standing before Christ, just like the thief on the cross, God breaks her and saves her and makes her humble, where she recognizes that he is Lord and he is God. "No man, Lord, condemns me." And Jesus says, "Neither do I condemn thee. Neither do I." And of course, that reminds us of Romans chapter 8. If you turn there in verse 1, in Romans 8. "There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit." No condemnation. You know, this is the wonderful work of God, that he turns everything upside down. He turns everything topsy-turvy, where the righteous come with this lowly worm of a woman, and they bring her to Christ, and it is the righteous who go scurrying away. And the lowly woman is lifted up high, high unto salvation. She is the one who is lifted up into the heavens, where the Pharisees and the scribes are brought down low. And that's how it's also going to be on the last day, when all the world, the great men and the mighty men and the men of renown and all the honorable and chief men stand before God, and they're brought down to hell. But the believers, the lowly ones, the Lazaruses, the beggars, the women taken in adultery, the prostitutes, the harlots like Rahab, all the ones that are nothing in the eyes of the world will be lifted up to heaven eternally and forevermore. And that is what we see in this account in John chapter 8, is this woman is not condemned. And that is the verdict for every child of God. We are free. And that's why Christ goes on in the chapter to say, if I have made you free, you are free indeed. All of your sins are forgiven. You are cleansed. This is the judgment. There will never be another judgment. I have taken the penalty for you. I have faced the judgment. And there is no more. Now, just go sin no more. Of course, she would sin again, but that's the directive. That is the commandment of God to each one of us. We strive for perfection. We strive to keep His commandments, to show our love for Him, for what He has done, but we will fall into sin again. And it happens. But we know, even then, we're forgiven, because we've already stood for judgment in Christ. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank You for Your salvation. We thank You that You cause things to happen in our lives, that You lead us in ways that we would never go ourselves. But You orchestrate, You control all circumstances, and You lead us to places where we would not normally be. And through these circumstances, You work Your salvation in us. Lord, we thank You for Your great mercy and grace and salvation. And we ask, Lord, that You would have mercy, and that You would bless Your word to give salvation to some sinner here. I pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. Thank you.